Now, as Mr. Stowe mentioned yesterday, I want to take up this morning the subject which I entitled partly as a parody on a book that was written earlier on this century, The Reformed Doctrine of Sonship. And there are a number of reasons why I wanted to take up this theme. The primary one being the fact that over the last number of years it has seemed to me to be a subject of central importance in Christian theology, but for another reason that has increasingly impressed itself on me, partly through reading, partly through general observation, and that is that of central biblical themes and central theological themes, there is perhaps no theme that has been so frequently ignored and suffered from such frequent neglect in terms of biblical and systematic theology as the doctrine of sonship. And I mean in this connection, and I'm limiting myself this morning exclusively to the notion of our sonship to God. It's a subject that, as far as I can recall, we have never discussed here at a CREEF conference. It is a subject which, at least in my own observation, has had little place and little emphasis either in evangelical theology and perhaps also in evangelical preaching. And before I take up the subject in any detail, I want to say just a word about that. There are, I think, two reasons why in our theological textbooks and perhaps often in our preaching as well, we have said too little about the subject of our sonship. The first reason is a somewhat reactionary reason. That is to say, we mould our theology and we have tended, I suppose, to mould our preaching in terms of the context in which we think theologically or in which we preach. And certainly in the last 100 years or so, evangelicals have been thinking and preaching in reaction to the outcrop of liberal theology and its common emphasis on the universal fatherhood of God and the consequent universal sonship of men and the universal brotherhood among men. And for that reason, among people like ourselves, to speak generally of the fatherhood of God and of the corollary of that, the sonship of Christian believers, has been somewhat taboo. In other words, we have been frightened off good theological currency and thinking because of a context of liberal theology against which we are reacting. But if that was the only analysis we made of the situation, I think we probably would have failed to plumb the depths of the real reason why we think so little about the subject of sonship. The real reason, the profounder reason, it seems to me, that sonship has had little prominence in evangelical theology, certainly has not had the prominence in evangelical theology which it's had in biblical theology, lies far deeper than 19th century liberalism. Indeed, it is almost a characteristic of the whole of Christian theology. You would understand that medieval theology had relatively little place for the notion of the Christian as a child of God and relatively little exposition of the notion of sonship. When there are very few people around who can be sure that they are Christians, there is not an awful lot of room left for the notion of being a child of God. That medieval mould was perhaps most broken open by John Calvin in the Institutes. Although there is no chapter on sonship and no chapter on the subject of adoption in the Institutes, it's one of the striking things when you read through it that Calvin frequently, indeed almost constantly, uses the notion of adoption to describe the sum total of the privileges of the Christian life. In other words, the notion of sonship was written into the wart and woof of Calvin's theology. Perhaps if it had not only been written into the warp and woof of his theology, but had emerged as a chapter in the Institutes, he might have done a good deal more to preserve Reform theology from a lack of emphasis on the Christian sonship. Yet, having said that, it's one of the striking things about the Westminster Confession of Faith, so often accused of being a legalistic Reformed document, that it's probably the only creed that's ever been written in the Christian Church that has a separate chapter on the subject of sonship. The 12th chapter of the Westminster Confession, as you remember, is on the subject of adoption. You find also, I think, in some of the 17th century writers in Scotland and in England, a fairly strong emphasis on the subject of sonship. But if you open most of the traditional dogmatic theologies which are on your shelves and look for a treatment of sonship, you are not likely to find one. And the reason for that, the primary reason for that, is that in Reformed theology, the doctrine of sonship has, by and large, been treated as a simple corollary of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. For example, in R.L. Dabney's lectures or in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, you will probably find perhaps about half a page on the subject of sonship. And those half pages introduced in those places, as elsewhere, by the statement that since sonship is simply the positive aspect of justification, we only need to say the following few lines about it. Now, that tradition of theological thinking stretches back, I think almost certainly, to the Genevan theologian Francis Turretin, who set on its tracks this notion in systematic theology that adoption and sonship are simply the positive sides of justification. With the consequence that the centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith in Reform theology not only took its proper place as a central perspective on the character of salvation, but in taking that central place as it was formulated by our theological forefathers, actually displaced the doctrine of sonship. The doctrine of sonship became therefore simply another way of saying justification, simply another way of saying the good things that are already inherent in justification. And for that reason, it seems to me often evangelical theology has suffered a good deal of loss. And perhaps evangelical living has also suffered a good deal of loss because we have focused our attention rightly on justification. But in focusing our attention rightly on justification, often our thinking has been blinded to the centrality also of the doctrine of sonship and adoption. And yet if anything is clear from the New Testament, certainly clear both in the teaching of Paul and perhaps even clearer in the teaching of Jesus, it is that while justification by grace through faith may indeed be the central and fundamental blessing of the gospel, it is not the highest blessing of the gospel. Because the highest blessing of the gospel is the fact that we are called into God's family, that we are invited to be his sons, and that he adopts us into his family as his children. And so, as I say, it is somewhat to our impoverishment that so little has been written on this great theme of the sonship of God's people. And if there is anything that I think it is important for us to grasp in what I'm going to try to say this morning, it is for us to recognize that while it is a most glorious thing for God, the judge of all the earth, to justify us by his grace through the wonderful exchange of Christ for sinners on the cross, it is in many ways an even more remarkable and consequential glory of the Christian gospel, that the one who is the judge who has justified and acquitted us is the one who now takes out adoption papers on behalf of his people and takes the one who stood at his bar accused and condemned home into his family and grants them not only the privileges of a freed man but the peculiar domestic privileges of a child of God. Hence, for example, the Apostle John finds this the apex of the Christian message. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And witness also the concern of Jesus in the upper room, where so many of his deepest heart concerns as our mediator overflow in his discourse to his disciples and in the consequent prayer. What is his concern for his people in the upper room? It is, among other things, this: I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. And there is, I think, and as I hope to try to show, a very real sense in which when we have touched that, we have touched the nerve center of what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to make orphans into the children of God. He came to make orphans into the sons and daughters of God. Now, there are three areas that I want us to examine, and time will determine which of them will be BC and which of them will be AC. BC meaning before coffee, and AC in this context meaning after coffee. But hopefully two of them will fit into one slot, and unless I run out of material, the other one will fit into the other slot. First of all, I want to say something about the biblical background to the doctrine of sonship. Secondly, as a form of relief, I want to say something about the theological significance of the doctrine of adoption and sonship. And thirdly, I want to say something about the practical and pastoral implications of the doctrine of sonship. You might think of these in terms of the biblical value of the doctrine, the theological value of the doctrine, and the cash value of the doctrine. And for most of us, I suppose it's the cash value at the end of the day that most interests us. First of all, let me try and establish this thesis in terms of the biblical background, that sonship is a central concept to a biblical theology, at least in terms of the application of redemption. That is true in two ways. It's true, first of all, textually, and it's true, secondly, biblical theologically. I mean when I say that it's true textually, that when you look at some of the central passages in the New Testament describing the whole range of salvation, it's a very illuminating thing to notice that this concept of sonship appears and reappears. I suppose if we were all to list a few passages that we regarded as central to the New Testament, many of us would put down in our lists Galatians 3:26 to 4:7, Ephesians 1:3 to 6, Romans 8:28 following, and Hebrews 2:10 to 18 following. Passages that focus attention on the work of Christ, the significance of the work of Christ, the plan of God and its outworking. Passages that focus attention on the transition from the old to the new, for example in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. And in those four passages that certainly seem to me to be absolutely crucial to our understanding of New Testament salvation, we find in each case that this notion of sonship has become central to the notion of salvation. In other words, what the apostles are saying to us in their exposition of the gospel is that as we weave together the different dimensions of that gospel in terms of regeneration, in terms of union to Christ, in terms of justification, in terms of sanctification, what is central to all of these themes is the notion that God has called us to be his sons. What is the purpose of the incarnation? The purpose of the incarnation is that Christ might brother us in Hebrews 2. What is the significance of the transition from the old to the new on the day of Pentecost? The transition is that we receive the spirit of sons, and we are no longer children under age, but have come to full maturity. What is the significance of the plan of redemption in Romans chapter 8? It is that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Brotherhood and sonship, in other words, are inextricably linked together in the apostolic concept of redemption. So simply in terms of how sonship fits into the biblical texts, I think we are able to say that it is a central notion. But sonship is also a central concept, not only textually, but also, as I said, biblical theologically. What do I mean by that? I mean that when we take an overview of the theological structure of Scripture, we discover once again that the concept of sonship is one that is central to its outworking. That is so, I think, in three ways. First of all, sonship is the focus of creation. Sonship is the focus of creation. Why was man created in the first place? Why was Adam set in the earth? Well, it was, it seems to me, as Luke 3:38 underlines for us, and certainly confirms to us in the light of other facets of biblical teaching, he was created to be a son to God. Adam, who was the son of God. Now, some of you will know that there has been, in the past at least, some debate as to whether we are to think of Adam in the Garden of Eden as already the Son of God or destined to become the Son of God through his obedience. In a sense, I think, for the point that I'm trying to make here, the answer we give to that question is relatively unimportant. It seems to me, in the light of the relationship between the idea of sonship and the idea of image-bearing that reappears in Genesis 5, 2-3, that when we read in Genesis 1, 26-27 that God made man in his own image, that we are intended to understand that man was made as a son of God and destined to be, in the outworking of his life, a son of God. But whether this was the status of man as he was originally created, or whether this is the destiny for which man was created, in either case, the notion of Adam's sonship to God is central to his creation. This is why God made him. He made him that he might manifest his glory through Christ. But under that great overarching reality, he made him in order that man might be in a relationship to God as a son to a father. So if we ask ourselves what man is for, then ultimately, in biblical terms, this is one of the answers we give. He is for being a son to God. So sonship is the focus of creation. Sonship also, interestingly, becomes in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament the pattern of redemption. When God redeems his people, for example, most notably in the Exodus out of their bondage in Egypt in Exodus 4, 22 to 3, what is God doing? Well, he is coming to visit Egypt in order to bring his son out of Egypt. You remember how we find that in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. In other words, what lies again at the heart of this fundamental pattern of redemption, which begins to appear in the Exodus narrative, is that God is focusing his love and his mercy and his grace upon remaking this people into that sonship which was lost by Adam in the fall. So that the whole course of the history of God's people in the Old Testament is the story of the calling, the redeeming, and the disciplining and chastising of his son. Hence, for example, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul looks back upon the privileges that have belonged to the people of God in the Old Testament, he uses of them a concept that apparently is not a Jewish concept at all. He says, to them belongs the adoption. To them belongs the sonship. And he is focusing there our attention on the fact that when we look back upon redemptive history in the Old Testament, the central theme that is being worked out is the theme of God calling his people into sonship and disciplining them as his own children. Hence, when that pattern is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the words of the prophet Hosea, Hosea 11:1, are quoted in connection with the Lord Jesus. If Old Testament redemption begins with the notion of God restoring sonship in the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt, then New Testament redemption must also begin with the same pattern. Hence the quotation of Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt I called my son. That is to say, sonship is not only the focus of creation, but partly because it is the focus of creation, it also becomes the pattern of redemption. And then in the third place, in terms of the biblical theological movement that we are thinking about here, we may also say that sonship is the purpose of restoration. Just as sonship was the purpose of creation, it would almost inevitably seem to follow that sonship would also become the purpose of restoration. And we are able to reason that in more than simply an a priori way by saying, since that was true, it must be true in terms of redemption, by pointing to such passages as Hebrews 10 and notably to Romans 8:29. Where the whole predestining purposes of God are focused upon this issue, that the glory of God to which all his predestining decrees tend is exemplified in the fact that he has predestined his own people to be conformed to the image of his own Son, in order that those who are thus conformed might be conformed as brothers to the Son, and therefore likewise as sons to the Father. Now, with that in general terms, textually and biblical-theologically, as the biblical background, let me go on under this first heading of the biblical background to say something further about the nature of this sonship which is in view. There are, in the New Testament, two dimensions to our sonship. Our sonship is first of all moral, in the sense that we are sons because we receive a new life from God. We are sons because, as Peter says, we come to partake in the divine nature. And then also, in the New Testament, there is a legal dimension to our sonship. Not only a moral dimension, but a legal dimension to our sonship, in the sense that we receive a new status before God. We who were the children of wrath have now become the children of God. And it's, again, I think, a very illuminating thing to see that balance in view in Scripture. There has been now for many years in systematic theology a great criticism of Orthodox evangelical theology, that it has focused attention on the legal, that is justification, without focusing attention on the filial, that is sonship. But it's one of the striking things about the New Testament's doctrine of sonship that it's precisely the filial that is legal. It's precisely in expounding the doctrine of our sonship to God that the New Testament emphasizes that this is a proper legal standing before him. Now, what does that mean in simple terms? It means that there are two perspectives given us in the New Testament, particularly, by which to view our sonship to God. One is the perspective of regeneration, and the second is the perspective of adoption. One is the perspective of the transformation of our lives. The other is the perspective of the new relationship, the new status, which we have in respect of God. And these two things, in a sense, exhaust the New Testament's view of our sonship. I imagine that most of us are somewhat more familiar with sonship as a concept related to regeneration and moral transformation. So let me say something here, not so much about regeneration, but rather about adoption. It is almost a characteristic of Johannine teaching that we become sons of God by regeneration. It is exclusively a characteristic of Pauline teaching that we become sons of God by adoption. There is no other writer in the New Testament who uses the concept of adoption. It belongs exclusively to the Apostle Paul. And as many of you will know, scholars in recent years have argued as to where the Apostle Paul got this idea of sonship, which, interestingly, he uses only in those letters that were directed either to Rome or to Roman colonies. And some scholars, particularly those who have been lawyers, like Frank Lyle, who has actually written an article many moons ago now on this subject, arguing that Paul got his concept of adoption from Roman law. Biblical scholars have tended to argue that while he may have got the concept from Roman law, he certainly poured into the Roman legal concept a good deal of Old Testament teaching. Whatever the merits of that case, and in Frank's absence, it would not be proper for us to argue the merits of the case. Whatever the merits of those two arguments, I think there is no doubt that the basic concept of adoption is one which Paul gleaned from the world in which he lived. it also, as it happens, seems to me to be irrefutable that he poured into that, as he did into all borrowed concepts, a good deal of biblical material. But it's a very helpful thing to start with that Roman concept. And as it happens, Frank, in that article to which I referred, which is in the Journal of Biblical Literature in 1969, if you're interested, has what I've often thought is a very valuable definition of Roman adoption. And as I quote it to you, I think you will see that there are all kinds of practical and pastoral applications involved and needing to be unpacked and teased out from this notion of adoption. Says Frank, the adoptee is taken out of his previous state and is placed in a new relationship with his pater familias. All his old debts are cancelled, and in effect he starts a new life. From that time the pater familias owns all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controls his personal relationships, and has rights of discipline. On the other hand, he is involved in liability by the actions of the adoptee and owes reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. Now, what then does it mean to be adopted? Let me just pick out one or two of the notions that lie inherent in that definition. It means, briefly, three things. First of all, that the adopted Son of God has all his old family ties broken. And if I can put on another hat at the moment, that's precisely what we often need to emphasize to people pastorally. That this is what their adoption means by definition. That all the old family ties are broken. And that's the kind of area that you find, for example, in Ephesians 2:3, where Paul has been emphasizing the fact that formerly we were the children of wrath, but now we have come into the family of God, we have been covenanted by blood to God, we have entered into all the rights and the privileges and the inheritance of those who belong to the household of God. The old debts and relationships are finally abrogated and cancelled, and the old family ties are broken. The second thing that is characteristic of adoption is that all of the new family privileges become ours. All of the new family privileges become ours, and I'll have more to say about that later on. And the third thing that is characteristic of adoption is that by it we enter into a new rule and discipline over our lives. The pater familias, as Frank puts it, owns all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controls his personal relationships, and has rights of discipline. And that, of course, is the kind of thing that, although not expressed precisely in terms of adoption in the Old Testament, is expressed in terms that sound very much like adoption in that beautiful passage in Ezekiel 16, in which God is reflecting upon the redemption and adoption of his people in the Old Covenant. You remember Ezekiel 16:4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. In a sense, here is God picturing his people in Egypt, in bondage, as a child who has not even been put up for adoption. And God himself comes and takes out rights of adoption on his people. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. And the rest of the passage ought not to be read by anyone under the age of 35. But there it is in the Old Testament. And it's this kind of concept. I see some of you are quickly turning up Ezekiel 16. And it's largely those who are over 60, if my judgment is correct. There you have poured into the concept of the calling of God's people some of those tender notions that were by and large, I think, absent from the Roman concept of adoption. The Roman concept of adoption, in a sense, was a bare legal concept. And what we are able to see from the concept of sonship in the Old Testament, coming forward and remaking the Roman concept of adoption in the New Testament, is that that legal dimension is baptized in this compassionate, tender, redemptive dimension of the adoption of a father who cares for his children, who pities his children, and who has this unspeakable compassion for his children. So then, briefly, this is the biblical background to the concept of sonship. Let me take up the rest of our time in this part by speaking about the second dimension, that is the theological significance of sonship. It seems to me that one of the helpful things about the concept of sonship is that through it, we are able to gather together many of the disparate elements of a biblical theology of redemption. To put it another way around, the concept of sonship theologically acts like a kind of prism through which the gospel passes in all its glory, and the concept of sonship breaks that gospel down into a variety of dimensions that are all intimately related to the application of redemption. But while that is perhaps the fascinating thing about the concept of sonship, perhaps the most valuable thing theologically about the concept of sonship is that it is a biblical concept applicable to the notion of experimental salvation, the application of redemption. It is such a concept that is not liable to some of the inadequacies of other concepts that we have used. Now, I think that may require a bit of explaining. What do I mean? I think it's been true, certainly, in post-Augustinian theology, that is, for most of the history of the Christian Church, that the Church has sought some kind of model which might unify the various dimensions of the experience of salvation. And the Church has used a variety of these. But you see, particularly prior to the Reformation, in the Reformation, and after the Reformation, Christians struggling with this problem. How do I find some unifying concept that will bring together as one all the diverse elements of salvation, justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification? You find that kind of thing is really tied up with Luther's own experience of salvation. It's tied up with Calvin's theological development as he writes and rewrites the Institutes. How do I put all these things together in a way that demonstrates both their unity and their diversity? You find it again in the outbreak of covenant theology in the late 16th and early 17th century. Here is a notion that seeks to unify the various aspects and elements of salvation, and you find it in differing ways since then. And I am suggesting to you that the concept of sonship is one of, if not the most valuable concept which the New Testament throws out to us to enable us to unify in our thinking the many strands and the various dimensions of our salvation. Now, traditionally, certainly since the 17th century, traditionally evangelicals in this area have used the concept of the Ordo Salutis. Even those who have never heard that there is such a thing as the Ordo Salutis have used the concept of the Ordo Salutis. That is to say that there is some order in the way in which salvation is applied to us, that we can put together notions like regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, and so on, in an orderly fashion. And the concept of ordo, order, orderliness, has been, in this sense, in the last 300 years, the prism through which people have viewed the whole application of redemption. And it would be carrying coals to Newcastle to say to you that the Ordo Salutis is a concept that has come under a good deal of fire. Now, it's against that kind of background that I want to suggest to you that the concept of sonship has unusual and perhaps unique value. Any concept that we use in this area is liable to, it seems to me, from my general observation, five potential criticisms. One, it isn't a biblical concept. Now, the expression Ordo Salutis doesn't appear, to my knowledge, in the New Testament. And it might be said, from that point of view, are we not using a concept here that has perhaps not arisen out of the matrix of the New Testament itself? That is the kind of criticism I'm thinking about. It isn't biblical. Second, the kind of criticism that is leveled against all frameworks that have been used, and I'm bringing them all together, it isn't biblical. Let me go back 5 minutes and put it positively. There are five qualifications, it seems to me, any concept that we use to unify the application of salvation must meet. One, it must be biblical. Two, it must be covenantal. Three, it must be redemptive historical. Four, it must be Christological. And five, it must be eschatological. It must be biblical, it must be covenantal, it must be redemptive historical, it must be Christological, it must be eschatological. And whatever models have been brought forward during the history of the Christian Church, in one way or another, have been shot down because they don't meet one or other of these basic points. Now, it seems to me that from the point of view of systematizing our thinking about the application of redemption, the beauty of the concept of sonship is that it passes all five of these tests and therefore has an unusual value to us, not only up front in terms of what we preach, but back here in terms of the way in which we think about that theology and doctrine and pastoral material that eventually emerges in our preaching. Let me try and cover these five areas. The concept of adoption and sonship is biblical. That's something that I've already tried to demonstrate in the sense that sonship is central both to creation and redemption. I'm not certainly at the moment claiming that it is the central model of the New Testament, but it certainly is a central model. When we see man made in the image of God as man destined to be the Son of God, and man restored to the image of God as man restored to the sonship and to the privileges of sonship with God, we need have no hesitation or embarrassment whatsoever about saying that the concept of our sonship as an umbrella term for the whole work of salvation is a biblical concept, and indeed that Scripture uses it precisely in the way that we are now using it in a systematic theological fashion. Secondly, however, the concept of sonship is a strongly covenantal concept. You will know that in some circles this has been one of the great criticisms of the notion of the Ordo Salutis, that it has not had a covenantal dimension. I'm not so sure that that is true, and as a matter of fact, the Ordo Salutis in Reformed theology grew directly out of the covenantal dimension of Reformed theology. But whatever the rights and wrongs of that particular argument, it is undoubtedly a fact, and we've already seen this hinted in some of the texts that I've quoted, that the notion of sonship in Scripture is a notion that arises directly out of the covenant that God makes with man. It's not simply a covenantal notion in the sense that we can relate the notion of covenant somehow or another to sonship. It's a covenantal notion in this sense, that it's precisely because of God's covenant that there is such a thing as sonship. And all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, this is what you find again and again and again. There is an intimate relationship, even verbally, between the idea on the one hand of sonship and on the other hand the idea of covenant. You find that, for example, in the passage quoted in Exodus 4:22-3, in Deuteronomy 1:31 and 14:1, in Deuteronomy 32:18-20, Isaiah 1:2-3, Malachi 1:6, and Malachi 2:10. You find it again in Romans 9:4. To them, says Paul, belongs the covenants and the adoption. The covenants and the sonship. These two things go together. And in the final covenantal statement of Scripture in Revelation 21:7, the notion of sonship replaces one dimension of the notion of covenant. The notion of covenant generally expressed in Scripture, I will be their God and they will be my people. Expressed now in Revelation 21:7, I will be their God and they will be my sons. And that's simply another expression of strong covenant formulation and the sonship model. So the concept is biblical, the concept is covenantal. Thirdly, the concept is also redemptive historical. Redemptive historical. Now, what is the concern here? The concern here is really that it's possible for us to use models of salvation that have little or no relationship to the contours of biblical revelation. That is to say, for example, we use the concept of justification. And we use it in such a way that we see no difference in our understanding of justification from Genesis 3 through to Revelation 21. In other words, we are almost saying by our use that God might as well have given his revelation as a systematic theology. Because the fact that he revealed his grace in history in the ups and downs and the contours of redemptive history has really had no influence on the way in which we think about salvation. And there again, it seems to me, the concept of sonship is precisely a redemptive historical concept in this sense, that while it is true that in the Old Testament scriptures, God's people are his sons, it becomes starkly true in the New Testament that from the perspective of the work of Christ and the day of Pentecost and the coming of the last days, that Old Testament sonship was almost akin to bondage and slavery by comparison with New Testament sonship. And you find in that passage I cited in Galatians 3 into Galatians 4, Paul making use of this notion to describe the difference between the old and the new. Yes, in the old they were sons, but they were sons under age. They were sons disciplined by the pedagogue. They were sons who did not receive the full inheritance, but simply the Saturday pocket money, or in their case, I suppose, the Friday pocket money. But now, that constant redemptive historical refrain of Paul, but now, God has sent his Son, God has sent his Spirit. We have received the Spirit of sonship. We cry, Abba, Father. And the full inheritance is now there for us to enter into and to enjoy. But it's also characteristic of the New Testament teaching that our present enjoyment of that full status of sons is but an interim measure until the final stage of redemptive history in the return of Christ. We have received the Spirit of sonship, he says in Romans 8, but it's precisely because we've received the Spirit of sonship that we groan. They groaned under the old because they were children under age. But he says we continue to groan under the new. We have taken a mighty leap forward through the day of Pentecost, but precisely because that leap is so mighty, we continue to groan inwardly. Now, why are we groaning inwardly? Because, he says in Romans 8, we are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, grammatically or linguistically, that's simply a contradiction in terms. We can't be sons and be waiting to be sons. But theologically, it's a beautiful harmony. And it's precisely this notion, this redemptive historical notion, of the stages of redemptive history and therefore the dimensions of redemptive experience that are so beautifully encapsulated in the notion of sonship. And that, of course, leads us to the fourth dimension, the eschatological dimension. I don't suppose it has too often been a criticism in Scotland of the Ordo Salutis, but it has certainly been a criticism elsewhere of the Ordo Salutis among more orthodox Reformed theologians, that the only eschatology in the Ordo Salutis is at the end of it, in glorification. Now again, that may be true and it may not be true. It all depends what you mean. But whether it be true or not, it is certainly true that this notion of sonship has a strongly eschatological dimension to it, because our present experience as sons is that final experience of sonship pressed forward, as it were, into our present experience. That's why in Romans 8 Paul says we are groaning. We are not groaning because the whole thing lies in the future. We are groaning because we have already received the first fruits of the Spirit, aparche, a word incidentally that's used outside of the New Testament for the birth certificate of a freed man. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, Paul is saying, is the birth certificate of the freed man. He has already received the first fruits of that which he will know fully when he sees Christ face to face and is made like him. And that's the tension, of course, that we find again in Romans 8, between what we experience already and what we do not yet experience. The tension that's described again in 1 John 3. What a glorious thing it is that we are called the sons of God. But, beloved, says John, there's something even more glorious. We are the sons of God. And yet there's something yet more glorious, because we do not yet know what we shall be. But we do know that when our elder brother, the Son, appears, we shall be made like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then the fifth element here, biblical, covenantal, redemptive, historical, eschatological, and Christological. Again, it is sometimes said of different models that have been used in this connection that they all must operate on their own apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter what kind of model we use, there is always the danger that the models we use will operate on their own apart from Christ. But certainly it is true of the model of sonship that it is wonderfully Christocentric. Let me just say a word about that before we have coffee. There is a strand of teaching in the New Testament that focuses the mediatorial sonship of Jesus Christ on his passion, resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. For example, the citation that we have in Acts 13, 32-5, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," is a citation used in that context in relationship to the resurrection of Christ. In other words, what is being said there and what seems to be being said in Romans 1, 3-4 as well, is that there is a sense in which we can think of the sonship of Christ. One might even say the adoptive sonship of Jesus Christ as the new man, as the last Adam and the second man, that sonship begins on the day of his resurrection, when he is born again, regenerated into the new order. And out of that flows much of the application of our redemption. It's out of that, for example, that our justification flows. Paul speaks to Timothy about Christ being justified by the Spirit. When? In the day of his resurrection. Paul also speaks about our being justified because of his resurrection. That is to say, we are justified presently because Christ was justified as our mediator in the resurrection. Now, I think many of us are familiar with that line of thought. Christ was justified in his resurrection. Our justification is a participation in his justification. But there is a parallel to that. Christ was regenerated in his resurrection. And we too are regenerated by participation in his resurrection, according to 1 Peter 1. But again, similarly, the New Testament has yet another perspective on the resurrection. That is to say that it was in the resurrection that God adopted him as the new man, as the head of the new family, as the elder brother of the new brotherhood, as the firstborn from among the dead, that he might have preeminence in the brotherhood. And it's precisely in and from his sonship as mediator that our sonship also flows. That's why it seems to me that sometimes many of our forefathers, I can't speak about myself or anybody here because I don't think I've preached on the text, and I know I've heard nobody here preach on the text, but that's why I think sometimes we have missed the point of the statement Jesus makes, you remember, in the resurrection narrative in John 20. Don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended. But go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my God and to their God, to my Father and to their Father. Now, our traditional exegesis of that text has been, go and tell them that there is a fundamental cleavage between my relationship to God and your relationship to God. He's my God and my Father, but cleavage, gulf that can never be passed. He is your God and your Father in a different sense. Now, I do not want to cross that bridge and to say that our sonship is the same as Jesus' sonship. But I do think that in the context of the resurrection and in the light of that relationship between resurrection and sonship in terms of his mediatorial work and the relationship between that and our sonship, what Jesus is saying to Mary is not go and proclaim to them that there is a difference between us, but rather go and proclaim to them that because of my resurrection, in which I have been begotten again by my Father into this new world and this new life, they too have become my brothers. They too have been brought into the full measure of sonship through the resurrection and through the inevitable coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And because of that, what Jesus is emphasizing in John 20 is not the gulf between himself and ourselves, but the connection between himself and ourselves. He is proclaiming, in other words, for the first time, the fullness of the disciples' sonship and the fullness of the disciples' adoption into the family of God. And of course, in terms of Hebrews 2:10-18, this is precisely why he came. He came to take our flesh through his life into his death, which was our death, through his resurrection, which is our resurrection, precisely in order that he might be our elder brother, and that those who are sanctified and he who sanctifies them might have the same origin. So in this second connection, I am not suggesting for a minute that we necessarily abandon the models, various models that we ourselves may have used. I'm simply suggesting that there is great theological and systematic, and I hope to show later on, pastoral value in this notion of sonship, because it is biblical and covenantal and redemptive historical and eschatological and Christological.